teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Of course, the context there is that the resurrected Christ is speaking to his disciples, giving them the marching orders of what it is that he specifically wants them to do. They have watched Jesus for 3 years. They have witnessed his miracles. They had the devastating experience of watching him die upon the cross and be put in a tomb and squirm for 3 days before Jesus reappeared to them. And now Jesus is giving them as the Lord, as the King of all kings, as the Commander-in-Chief. He's giving them the marching orders. And he declares,
thank you,
before he gives them, all authority has been given to me. Of course, the obvious point there is, listen, this is God the Son raised from the dead telling us what he wants us to do. And the imperative in this text is make disciples. As good Presbyterians, we recognize that yes, there is the baptizing, there is the leading people to faith in Christ, proclaiming the gospel with all the clarity that we can, calling people to repent, calling people to trust put their trust in Christ alone as their only hope for salvation, and then giving them that sign of baptism, of course. But we also hold dear the other piece, don't we? Because to make a disciple is much more than making a convert. To make a disciple includes teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. He tells them, and try to think what this would have been, what they would have, how they would have heard it originally. He tells them to go into all the nations and make disciples. All the nations. It's been, as we said this morning, God's plan from the beginning, hasn't it? From the curse. And the seed of the woman will crush your head. Abraham, right? All the nations of the world will be blessed through your seed. And over and over again, through the law and through the prophets, we have the pictures, everything pointing to Christ. Christ. I want us to take the time tonight to read Revelation chapter 5, because Revelation in part was written to inspire and to give hope that the current state of things is not the end of the story. The good stuff is yet in front of us. And I want to take the liberty just to read this. It's a short chapter, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. Because this is a snapshot, right? This is a snapshot of what is yet to come. We have the first coming of Christ. We have the second coming of Christ. And we are somewhere in the middle. And this is a picture of what happens after Christ returns. And then I saw with the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within it, on the back, silver, seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven and earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, and from the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in it say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, and might forevermore. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Do we believe it? Do we believe that that is our future? That every tribe, every nation gathered to worship the Christ? We believe that you believe that, and I certainly do. So the Great Commission was given to us. So I want us to ask the question, how are we doing? How are we doing? The International Bulletin of Missionary Research says that 7.5 billion people in the world, 2.5 billion profess to be Christians, and a billion of those 2.5 billion are evangelicals. That's defined as Protestants and independents, typically people who believe the Scripture should be the Word of Christ, Word of God, and that Jesus is the only way to have eternal life. So that's a snapshot. Looking at the next slide, Gordon Conwell's Center of Study of Global Christianity says that this is how Christians are spread out around the world. Now, that's not evangelicals, that's the broad number. That's including Catholics, etc. So there's a global, we look at that and we recognize that there is a global Christian presence all over the world. And while we recognize that, we want to be quick to also grasp this reality, that 86% of Buddhists, Hindus, and Muslims do not know a Christian. So much work yet to be done, and yet this is very different than it would have been even 100 years ago. In fact, we can say that this world today is not the world of our parents. God is on the move. The church is growing, and it is changing. But we can say that Christianity is closer to that 86% than it ever has been before. The people in Gordon Conwell also give us this illustration that shows how things have changed over the last 48 years. In 1970, the global north was 57% of the Christians were there, and today it's more like 34%. But the real surprise or the awe is, look what's happening in the global south. 66% of Christians are in the global south. So even amongst evangelicals, it's very similar. Let's look at the next slide. Operation World estimates that 77% of evangelicals are in the global south. It's amazing, isn't it? See, we so want to think that America is the center of Christianity. It's not. Hallelujah. It's gone forth. And the Spirit of God is using national pastors and church planters to push the kingdom further and further into the places that have been previously unreached. So there's good news. The good news is this. There is a Christian presence all over the world. Number two, the Spirit of regeneration is blowing through the global south as the gospel is proclaimed. And in fact, Gordon Conwell also tells us that about 94,000 people are coming into Christianity every day. 94,000 people are coming into Christianity every day. Some by conversion, some by birth, but into Christianity, there is that tremendous growth. Which takes us to the bad news. The bad news is that to keep up with that kind of growth, it would require about 28,000 churches monthly of 100 people to keep up with that kind of growth. And that's complicated by the reality that, so we're asking the question, if you need that many churches, where are those trained pastors going to come from, right? Also, complicating that is 85% of the current pastors outside of the U.S. have received basically no real preparation for ministry, leaving them in a horrible place of vulnerability to the prosperity gospel that seduces, that is no gospel at all, that's man-centered instead of God-centered, Christ-centered. It makes them incredibly susceptible to what every Christian church is even really susceptible to, and that's an overemphasis on legalism and our ability to try to somehow be good enough to win God's favor. If you just dabble in the scriptures and you don't really have a grasp of the gospel, the riches of the doctrines of grace, you're going to slide into a legalism. But there's a third thing that they're highly susceptible to, and that is the syncretism with their former religion. So if they came out of Hinduism, until they hear something in their Christianity that directly contradicts what they used to believe, they will continue to hold on to what they have always held on to and just add the Christianity into it. So this church that no doubt is rapidly growing, it's frighteningly shallow. This, in many ways, should not surprise us. The destructive nature of false teachers, poorly trained teachers in the church has been alive since the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. Look in your Bibles in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. This is obviously Paul's second letter to Timothy. It's his last letter that he wrote. We believe that he was approaching his own demise, his death. And so it's a letter. This is toward the end of even the letter. And he is giving his final words of encouragement to this man that he loves dearly, this son of the faith, this man that he led in Christ, that he discipled along the journey, that he left at Ephesus. This young man that we know struggled with timidity, and he was in a church where there were intimidating false teachers in that church in Ephesus. So let's listen to what Paul tells him. Chapter 4, verse 1. Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his Spirit and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete. much more than just a Bible lesson. When the Word of God is preached, the Spirit of God comes and does something with that preached Word in the lives of the people who are hearing the Word preached. So, of all the things that Paul could have told Timothy to do, he says, preach the Word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. That's how I want you to handle the Word, Timothy. Don't lose sight of the most important thing. Preach the Word. And then he goes on in verse 3 and gives the reason why this is so important. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And boy, is that what we're seeing across India, across the various countries in Africa. The prosperity gospel is alive and well. But you know, understand, if you were really poor, and most of us don't even know what that would feel like, but if you were struggling for your survival day in and day out, what is the message you desperately want to hear? This is all you got to do, right? You want somebody to give you hope. And that's the wave that the prosperity gospel is riding on. All you've got to do to get your blessing is this. Claim it now, right? Did you see how seductive and tempting that would be for those who are poor and sick and feeling abandoned? Paul continues to exhort Timothy in verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Oh, Timothy, as you preach the word, be sober-minded. Think rightly about the word. Think rightly. Be sober-minded. Endure hardship. Endure the hardship of opposition. Expect opposition. People are going to get tired of the truth and are going to want to turn away from it. Endure hardness. It's not going to be easy. Do the work of an evangelist. Proclaim the gospel unto salvation. Good news. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. You know, I think Timothy's ministry is really summarized 2 chapters earlier. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, we read this. And the things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It expresses a method, doesn't it? Paul wants Timothy to be effective. Paul is commissioning Timothy to do what Paul had done to Timothy. Paul is expressing to Timothy the way Christ discipled the disciples. This is the method of transformation. The things you have heard, Timothy, from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. All of the preachers in this room were taught by someone or someones, and it was entrusted to us, and the people who stand behind this pulpit give it forward, and you then take it back into your homes and hopefully even your places of work or wherever God has you living. The things you have heard from me, Timothy, these you trust to reliable men will be able to teach others also. That's the theme. theme verse, or really the heartbeat, the core philosophical pylon of the Alive, Quicken Leaders International. Our heart beats to train people who can train people. So what does the Alive do? We train those who train others. Put in a little bit more wordy fashion. ELI partners with indigenous movement leaders to train their key leaders who then train others to lead healthy churches, schools, businesses that bring gospel transformation to communities. I want to give you an example, and it's just an example closest to my heart and life, and that's the multiplication that's taken place in Liberia. Liberia is a small African country, about 4.5 million people, the size of Ohio. That's on the west coast of Africa. America has a long history with Liberia. It was Liberia where we took some slaves back years ago from here and dropped them off back in Africa. Those slaves have been a part of from many different countries in Africa, but we dropped them off in Monrovia. And there they founded the country of Liberia. I had the privilege, as I told some of you, of teaching at the African Bible College in Liberia back when my wife and I were but very young, 23 or so years old, and teaching these students who were so hungry. Years later, we went back and began to re-engage and help the Bible College to rebuild. But as things developed, and as my time at the college was ended, we started having graduates of the Bible College. So, and I had this experience that I told about this morning during the Sunday school hour with Paley Lee, and seeing the reality face to face that many people, many pastors will never make it to a Bible College. How do we help them? How can we get the message to them? So the decision, and I really felt like God was leading it, was that I would start inviting the best graduates of the Bible College and invite them to come and meet with me, and I'd give them our First Timothy course, which of course is all about pastoring the local church and character of elders and all those things. And I'd give them that course so that they could then take it to the interior. And so we started out, we just had 16 of these guys, and they were so excited about the opportunity and that I could trust them to do this. So we mobilized them and sent them out 2x2 so they could learn from each other, a little accountability, and then they would come back and report on how they had done. As of last year, we have 40 trainers now, and over the last 5 years, we've given them 11 different courses, which they are taking now into the interior. Just a little quick side note, you remember that Liberia was one of those West African countries that really got hit hard with Ebola, right? And so our guys were typically going out and doing First Timothy or marriage, or I think by that point we had done the suffering and the sovereignty of God course. So but in the crisis of Ebola, when there's so much fear, they wouldn't trust the guys in the white suits, you know, the head mask and all those things, the villagers wouldn't. They would trust these guys from ELI who had been going into those villages prior and teaching them the Word of God. So when we retooled them to go in and teach about Ebola prevention, they were very successful because they were trusted messengers. We at the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has got to learn what it is to equip and release. Let them do the work of ministry. Stop doubting their ability. It doesn't mean that you don't hold accountable, you don't have those kind of relationships. You have to. But believe in them, empower them, because they are the way. Why in the world does it make sense? Would it make sense?
church. And God is mobilizing it, wants to mobilize, He wants to move it forward into those places where it is better yet to be reached. So we gave them those five, over 5 years, we gave them 11 courses. So just last year, just a summary of last year, these guys did 124 conferences, directly teaching 3,658 church leaders who have the influence and benefit the lives of 97,000 believers. I could not do that. The only way you're going to reach that many people is multiplication. Believing that you, I, am not the answer, but they're the ones who don't have to cross the cultural and language barriers. You know, when I go into an African village, you can't see it from where you're sitting, but I have this big old money sign tattoo right up here on my forehead. So anybody who comes to Chuck MacArthur's conferences, honestly, their motives are questionable, right? What is it that they really want? But you send in another poor Liberian excited about preaching and teaching God's word, you avoid a lot of those kinds of problems. So let me give you some, real quickly, some statistics from BLI. Next slide. So last year there were 29 staff. We're now, at the end of last year, there were 29 staff. Working with about 28 indigenous movement leaders, guys that we really think are key people. They have under their influence about 800 national trainers. So the guys that are going out and teaching our courses, we believe, is about 800 of them. And they worked with 36,000 plus church leaders, and we believe believers benefiting about 2 million. So the whole theory is train and mobilize. Train and mobilize. And that means send them out. When Jim or I go in to do a training and say there's 50 people coming to a conference, it'll cost us at least $3,000 to put on the training day. When the guys in Liberia, and I'm not sure what the numbers are in India, but in Liberia at least, when they go out and do a conference of 50 people, it's costing more than $300. There's not the airfare, there's not all the things that have to take place. So doesn't it just make sense? I mean, this is the Great Commission. It's not optional. We should be asking the question, right? How are we doing it? How can we do it more effectively? As a church, as a mission team, you should be asking the hard questions about return on investment. Is this having the greatest impact that it can have? Because this is the Church of Jesus Christ. This is bigger than hurting or scared or being concerned about hurting somebody's feelings. Is there an advancement going forward? That's the question. Is the Great Commission being fulfilled? Our new initiatives in 2019, the next slide shows you kind of where we're serving as the green and the new countries that we're looking to get into. You'll see God's opening some doors for Pakistan and Afghanistan, Tanzania this summer. Cuba is now being served, and we're looking at adding a new work in India. So we're just delighted with these opportunities. But I want to kind of close out my time tonight with telling you a story. We can go to the next slide. I met this young woman and 29 of her friends in Rwanda. They call themselves the Butterfly Ladies of Rwanda. Rwanda is that country, if you think back 20 or so years 25 minutes
or so, my wife's a little closer,
talking about training leaders. But this is what's at the end. It's lives being transformed. It's hope being given to the hopeless. It's restoring the pain of abuse and neglect and being ostracized and being replaced with gospel acceptance and love and the glorious gospel that forgives one of everything that they've ever done. So when we talk about training leaders, that's kind of sterile. But they're not the end. The end is the people in the pew. It's the lost person living next door to them. So pray for us. I'd ask you to pray. Pray first that God would give us more staff and more faculty. Pray that God would give us more movement leaders who reach out to us and say, hey, come train my leaders. It's our prayer and even anticipation. God hadn't told it to us, but we're hopeful that by 2025 that there will be 100 of us on the faculty. And we're working with 100 national movement leaders around the world to train up their chief lieutenants who will then go and take the message on to the interior. So pray for more national trainers. And also, I ask you to pray for more financial resources. You know, Jim and I raise our own support. We raise the monies that we need for us to go and do training. But the bottleneck comes when we go to send out and mobilize these nationals because they don't have a place where they can raise those kinds of funds, even if it's just $300 a conference. So we're working on that. And if God moves in your heart to possibly help out with that, I'd be happy to answer any of your questions before I leave tonight, or you can get hold of me or sign up my newsletter or get in touch with me that way. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your patience with us. Lord, we confess that our hearts can be distracted from the most important thing you gave us to do. God, we pray that we would see our sons and our daughters become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. For us who have prodigals, we pray that we would see the day when they fall upon their knees and cry out for forgiveness of Christ and put their faith solidly in Him and transform their lives. God, we pray for the ministries and works of all the missionaries of this church. That, oh God, that you would fill them full of your Spirit and empower them to bring about great transformation. Oh God, we thank you that you've given us a greater purpose than our little old private kingdom building. That we're a part of the eternal kingdom. And that we get to be a part of advancing that as we look forward to and keep our eyes focused on that great and glorious day when we will declare, worthy is the Lamb of the Son. Father, bless even now as we go into our time of communion. Jesus, commune with us. We need you. Remind us of your great love. Feed our hungry hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Chuck. What a joy. I have to say, I didn't see that dollar sign on your head, but I did see the glorious golden shine. And we have enjoyed a feast of fellowship today, a feast of worship. And what an appropriate thing that we do now as we come to this feast. Not a sacrifice, but a feast. And as we come to the table tonight, the feast with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I want us to just consider the context of this meal just briefly and also the reality of his heart affection for his people. What's the context for the Lord's Supper? We know from the Upper Room Discourse, John 13-17, that comes to celebrate Passover, and we read in the beginning there of chapter 13 of John, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ facing the hour of his passion. The painful, shameful death upon the cross to bear our sin to eternal hell on the cross. And what does he do? He gives us this glorious feast. But in the context of it, he wraps himself with a towel and he washes the feet of his disciples. What heart affections for his people. To love and to serve to the end. How beautiful. Well, as we come to this feast this evening, we need to be reminded that indeed it isn't a sacrifice. Jesus has been sacrificed once and for all. So when we do come and we eat and we drink and we feast in our hearts with him. And we also need to be reminded that this is a covenant renewal meal that is for our good, for our faith to be nourished. So we gather and we hear the word of God preached and we rejoice in the gospel and we remember that our sins, they've been taken care of. Sins of today, yesterday, this week, and we're renewed in the truth that we've been forgiven. We have the righteousness of Christ given to us. And we also remember that this feast is a glorious communion. Not just if we can hardly even begin to imagine with the triune God of the universe, but in that communion with each other. We feast together in the Lord. Well, also, as we come to this feast, we need to be reminded that it is a proclamation to the world that the resurrection is true and the Lord is coming, and we are gathered to worship our crucified, buried, and resurrected, ascended Savior who's coming back. And as the people are driving by, they think those crazy Christians are just at it again. Well, it is a proclamation to the world that the gospel is true. We are bearing witness as we break the bread and eat it and drink the fruit of the vine. We proclaim to the world, Jesus is coming. And finally, it's a sacrament. It is the sacrament of the covenant of grace. It's a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith given to us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, changing our hearts and lives so that we become hungry for Jesus Christ. We feed upon him by faith. So that's why this meal comes with warnings. This is for believers in Jesus. Those who have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those who are members of any evangelical or Bible-believing church under the headship of the local authority of the church and seeking to live their lives for the Lord. It doesn't mean that we're perfect or we never sin, but we know what to do with our sins. We know what to do with our brokenness. We run to Christ. We confess. We repent. We believe again and again and again. If that's not you, don't take the supper. And for you little ones who are not yet community members, we would just ask you to consider that you have unfinished business with the Lord. And if you're ready to speak to one of your elders here and to give your confession, we're ready to hear it. To admit you to the table. But this is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Carriage Lane Presbyterian Church, but it is his meal for his people. So we glory in that truth. Let's pray. Oh Lord Almighty, we worship you and praise you and thank you for the gospel, for the good news that we are in Christ, forgiven of our sins, given a righteousness that is not ours.